All right, well, welcome. This is the last class for the social justice topic. As I said earlier, you should have three handouts, a yellow, a gold, and a white. Anybody who doesn't have those, please raise your hand so the guys who are passing those out can get them to you. Okay, they're on. All right. So the guys passing them out have gone on strike. They're on the chair back there. You can go and... Oh, okay. All right. All right. If you don't have those, we will get those to you after class. Or is there still white ones back there, or are the white ones gone?
There's still some white ones left.
Okay. The white one is the outline for the lesson today, so at least you should have that one. Okay. Steve said he'll post them all on the website so you can look at them. All right, well, how many of you about 10 days ago caught the headline that Belgium had outlawed kosher kill in their plants, in their meat processing plants? None of you caught that? And you just do not pick up on important stuff, you know. So okay, well, is this another case of anti-Semitism running wild in Europe, or what was the deal with that? Well, it's not truly anti-Semitism because they still allow kosher foods to be sold in Belgium, but they just don't allow their meat processing plants to do a kosher kill. And so the animal rights sensibilities have kind of won out over the Jewish sensibilities in that regard, because there's several significant differences in the way animals are processed in a kosher plant compared to a conventional meat processing plant. But the biggest difference, of course, is the way the animal is killed when it enters the plant. In conventional plants nowadays, bowing to the public sensibilities, all animals are rendered unconscious by one means or another before they are actually killed. So the animals don't feel any pain when they are being dispatched. But in a kosher plant, animals are not allowed to be rendered unconscious before they're killed. Animals must be fully alert, fully awake, as their throat is cut to bleed out. Now, why is that? They don't want the blood in the meat. Remember that kosher, one of the big things with kosher is making sure that you're not consuming even a morsel of blood. Okay? So they want to make sure that that heart is fully functioning, the brain is fully alert, so that after the throat is cut, or the jugular is cut, the animal bleeds out completely. Okay? And so those are the rules of kosher kill. And so Belgium said, we don't like that. That's mean to animals. And so we're going to eliminate kosher kill. Well, of course, we have, most of you know that not far from us here, we have a kosher kill poultry plant, Empire, up in Mifflin Town. The public is not usually invited into any of these meat processing plants because normally, you know, when you get to this part of the plant, it's not too bad. You actually look at something that you think, I could take that home for Sunday dinner. But between the time that the animals arrive at the plant and the time you get to this point of the plant, it's a little messy. And nothing is messier than the kill floor. Now, so I have a messy picture coming up in case any of you want to shield your eyes from this. This is a conventional plant where the chicken is rendered unconscious, and then its throat is cut automatically with a machine, and the blood is caught in a tray. Okay, but there's a lot of blood. Okay. But in a kosher plant, it's very different. And when I Okay, that's enough of that. We'll not show that. Many years ago, I toured the Empire plant in Mifflin Town. And, you know, the all food processing has to be overseen and blessed by rabbis to be labeled kosher. And at that time, they would bring van loads of rabbis from Baltimore up to the Empire plant. And the rabbis would take shifts on the kill floor. They had in the plant, they had their own room where they studied. And then on our shifts, they'd go out to the kill floor. And they'd be dressed in their neoprene aprons and rubber boots, just like, and nets around their beard and everything. But they would stand there on the kill floor, and they'd kind of sway back and forth, and they had their little ceremonial razor knife in their hand. And as the chickens would come along, they'd be muttering a blessing, and they just would be cutting their throats, okay, one every second. Well, you can imagine after an hour that what that rabbi looked like, okay? Blood everywhere, all over them, dripping down their apron onto their boots and onto the floor. The floor was a mess, okay, as those chickens were bleeding out, or turkeys or whatever they were processing that day. And that scene has always stayed with me because to me it had a spiritual significance. Thinking about that rabbi cutting all those thousands of necks of chickens and all of that blood on the floor, and then thinking about the Levites at the temple and every day doing sacrifices. And, you know, if you grew up in a family where your parents took you to Sunday school and you got those David C. Cook illustrated Bible stories or whatever you had, the Levites never had blood-soaked robes in the temple court, right? They were always white. And I think that's a real misjustice for our kids. And we should be having illustrated Sunday school materials that show the Levites' robes soaked in blood, because any of you who have hunted and dressed out animals or done your own butchering, you know that it is a bloody business. And imagine, especially on feast days and national holidays, those Levites would have been, their robes would have been soaked in blood. And yet, and so you may think that I'm off on a rabbit trail here, but in my mind, seeing the picture of that rabbi on the kill floor at Empire Kosher, soaked in blood, thinking of the Levites and what they really looked like with all of those sacrifices at the Temple Mount, and the Temple Mount itself just flowing with blood, and knowing that while that kind of covered the sin of Israel, it never actually did anything. That blood had to keep flowing day after day, year after year, hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood, and it never did anything truly final for sin. And Hebrews 10 talks about this, and so as I know you think I'm nuts, but when I think of that rabbi soaked in blood at Empire Kosher on the kill floor, I think of Hebrews 10. And if you want to turn there with me for a minute, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You think about the probably hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood that were spilt on the Temple Mount. And it couldn't do anything for sin. And Jesus' blood, for one time, covered it all, past, present, and future. And this is one of the real tragedies of the social justice movement and many other perversions of the gospel, one of which we'll talk about today, in that they take this supremacy of the sacrifice of Christ and they, at best, make it equal to worldly concerns and often subjugate it underneath worldly concerns. And when you truly step back and think about what Christ did, which many of us who have been believers for so many years sort of take for granted, it is terrible that these perversions of the gospel place worldly considerations over what was and is an incredible feat. The absolute defeat and putting away of sin. Not just the covering of sin, which has to be done every year or every day, but the finality of the work of Christ. So, when I think of kosher kill, I think of that kill floor at Empire Kosher and all that blood, and it helps to remind me of Hebrews 10 and the incredible preciousness of what Christ did on the cross, and something that we should all keep in mind. And that is what is so distressing about some of these modern thoughts like the social justice movement, where they discount this amazing thing that Christ did for us. All right, well, let's move on. Being the last week of this, I wanted to just review briefly. Remember, I said at the outset, I didn't let you guess as to where I was coming from in this course. Right away at the beginning, I said that the social justice movement is incompatible with biblical truth. And therefore, it was unbelievable that so many evangelical churches have adopted social justice concepts. And then we talked about the idea that everything, remember, with social justice is based on something called critical theory, where instead of having a biblical view of man where all men have sinned and are under the authority of God, instead men are divided into the oppressors and the oppressed. And that concept of you are either an oppressor or you are oppressed, you're in an oppressed group of people that controls all of thought and life for many, many people. We talked then about the history of the church involvement in the social gospel movement in the late 1800s and early 1900s. We discussed some current methods of social justice and the way the movement works in today's society. And finally, we talked about some biblical principles for involvement in caring for distressed and the poor in ways that are biblical. Okay, so we've covered all that in this class. If you have missed some lessons, some folks have asked me for notes. I'd prefer that you just go to the website and listen to the lessons. That may be a better way for you to get a drift of some of this material. And Steve has been doing a great job of getting the stuff loaded on the website. So today we have to, this is the last Sunday, we have to kind of talk about a few things that I wanted to talk about in an abbreviated way. And these three things are the conscience, the comparison of the prosperity gospel and social justice movement, and finally pragmatism. So those are three things we wanted to look at today. You know, the New Testament says a lot about the conscience. And let's start in Romans 2:15. If you're looking for a good study to do on your own, grab a study Bible and just start looking through the New Testament at all of the information regarding the conscience. It's a very interesting study if you haven't done so before. So what Romans 2:15 tells us, and I'll read it here. I'll start back in 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So what this is saying is that all men have a conscience which helps them to judge their own actions, even people who aren't saved. Okay, so even unsaved people have a conscience that's supposed to work, that they will innately, as John MacArthur says, be aware of God's law or an innate understanding of what's right and wrong. Okay? Now, salvation brings a purified heart and a clean conscience. If you turn to 1 Timothy 1:5, this is an interesting comment about what happens to us at salvation, and a lot does in our relationship with God. But practically speaking, when we are saved, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction, in other words, why we preach the gospel, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Okay? Those things happen to you at the moment of salvation. So your conscience is cleansed. Well, what's that mean? Well, let me give you an analogy for that. When I got out of college, first couple years I worked on a dairy farm managing a herd, and this was 35 years ago, and this herd had a couple hundred cows. So at the time, it was a really big herd for Pennsylvania back then. And my main job was to, you know, get the cows bred and treat them for illness and all of that kind of stuff. But when there were crops to bring in, it was all hands on deck. And so I would be out driving tractor, bringing in crops from the field. And back then, this farm I worked on had a matching pair of Farmall 560s. Now, I am not a motorhead or anything like that, but I love these tractors. An elegant six-cylinder, simple design, straight block. You could work on it easily, and they were fun to drive. And for a 23-year-old at the time, nothing was more exciting than to pull out of the field with a 10-ton load of silage behind you and run through the gears going up the highway to the blazing speed of 18 miles an hour, you know. The cool thing about these tractors was that, you know, you'd be, they were 60 horsepower, so, you know, a 10-ton load in high gear, they'd start to bog down on the hills. I know now, I think people have zero-turn mowers that are 60 horsepower nowadays, but back then, you know. So you start to bog down on a hill, and these machines, these tractors had something on them that was called a torque amplifier, or a TA. And as you would start up a hill and the tractor would start to bog down, you'd pull back on this lever in your operator station, and it would change the configuration of the transmission. It would slow the tractor slightly. You wouldn't have to change out of high gear, but it would just give the engine a boost, kind of like turbocharging a little bit, but it was all in the transmission, and would help you up over the hill. Oh, man, that was just so cool. You were in an open, no cabs, so you could hear the engine. And when you pulled that torque amplifier back, that was just great, which is why I can't hear out of this ear now as a 59-year-old. But at any rate, that was cool. Well, in my simple mind, when the Bible says that you have a clean conscience after you're saved, it's almost like God applies a torque amplifier to your conscience. It raises the standard, okay? It gives you more power. It gives you better performance, all right? So there's no doubt that when you're saved, your conscience improves. Even though unsaved people, from Romans 2:15, have a functioning conscience, when you're saved, you have an even improved conscience. And so, when your conscience as a believer starts bothering you, you can just say, yep, that's that TA pulling back on it. I'm saved. I got a better conscience, all right? All right. So, look at 2 Corinthians 4:2 for a minute. This is really interesting. Paul is being accused of all kinds of hypocrisy and bad things. His opponents are slandering him. And he's writing to the Corinthians and saying, hey, this stuff's not true of me. But look what he says. I'll start in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adultering the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay? So what that means is the conscience, Paul's saying the conscience is not only designed to tell your mind when you're doing right or wrong, but the conscience also help you judge other people's actions. Okay? So your conscience helps you see through other people to know if they're true or not. Okay? And that you, Paul's saying here that you're able to judge another person's words and actions and motivations by your conscience. That's a great thing. Okay? So when you're saved, you have a clean conscience, or we could say, for you motorheads, a turbocharged conscience. Okay, it's better because of salvation than an unsaved conscience. That's a good thing. But it's all, conscience can also be damaged, though. If we turn to 1 Timothy 4:2, and this is talking about false teachers, and I've said that there are a number of folks who are leading churches in the social gospel movement that are false teachers because they're not talking about the need for repentance from individual sin, which is the true gospel message and Christ's sufficiency for that. But 1 Timothy 4:1, we'll start there. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then he goes on to talk about some specific false teaching that was being done at that time. So, false teachers, through the lies that they tell, okay, eventually have a, as Paul says, a seared or a burned out conscience, meaning it doesn't function at all. So the Bible clearly says that if you lie long enough, you can do enough damage by not listening to your conscience that you actually sear it or make it stop working. Now, I would, some of you may be sitting there saying, okay, Dave, I'm with you on conscience, but I don't know how this is impacting social justice. Well, I would say to you that this concept of victimhood that so pervades social justice, this concept that we are to adopt a victim identity or a group identity, and that wrong actions or wrong attitudes are justified by me because of someone else's sin or some other group's sin, therefore I constantly excuse my own sin or my own actions, that is the process by which you sear your conscience, by not listening to it. This idea of conscience is also why there's this relentless push, not just tolerance, but for full-fledged acceptance and support in the social justice movement for any number of sinful lifestyles and attitudes. Because it's easier to ignore your conscience if everyone else is agreeing with you. Okay? All right, comments or thoughts on that?
I think that last statement was very important. It's your last statement that you made. It's easier to overlook your conscience if you get people on your side agreeing with you. It's sort of the group or mob mentality that makes it correct.
Okay. Other comments?
I think a key word there that we see in our culture is the word guilt, especially in the homosexuality world. It's often encouraged that you ignore your guilt and you should try not to feel that guilt. And that's conscience.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments on this? So Karen says that searing of something is a pretty permanent situation to be in, and what's to be done. Okay? So, I fully believe that someone who has a seared conscience, even a false teacher, could be turned into that turbocharged conscience by salvation. And to some extent, I would say that Paul would be an example of that. Paul was overseeing the persecution of Christians, and although he thought that was the right thing, you would assume his conscience would have talked to him about that differently. But he was relying on works at that point. So I don't think that a seared conscience is permanent in light of salvation. But it certainly is outside of salvation. And my concern is that when we look at this concept of a seared conscience and the social justice movement, that it's not just the false teachers who are leading the movement who have a seared conscience, but that, and I think this plays out in real life, because you will see, I have known people for a number of years who have been involved in the social justice movement, and when they first get into it, it's all about compassion and care and stuff that you can kind of agree with. And as the years go by, they become more and more radical in their views about redistribution of wealth and changing the government structure and all of these other things. And to me, that is the start of the searing of conscience. And a walking away from the concept of each individual has to stand before God and answer for their own sin instead of this group identity. It's best of. Was there a hand back here somewhere? Yes. Well, Mary, you're right that certainly instruction helps. There's no doubt about that. Yes, Thorne.
Well, there is actually great hope in that, and it's to also be found in Romans, that actually Paul acknowledges that pagan Gentiles who grew up in pagan cultures instructed in paganism, at times their conscience was bothered by the things that were accepted within their culture. And so Paul said, their conscience alternatively commends and rebukes them based in when it lines up with God's word. That even in that pagan culture, their conscience would line up with God's word on occasion. And there's actually great hope there, because the problem with sin is it's always sin. Whether you can shuffle the shells enough to kind of hide it or not, eventually it pops up and people sense it. But just in comment, from a counseling standpoint, dealing with people, I oftentimes think that a lot of this social justice stuff gives people a place where they can acknowledge guilt where it's safe. And what I mean by that is, in dealing with people, I find often that they will acknowledge guilt for things that actually aren't their fault as a way of avoiding acknowledging guilt of things that are. In a sense, you can falsely and humbly admit to your guilt in a collective sense, so you don't have to measure your actual guilt before God on a thing. And it's just sort of a thing that people do.
Okay, good point. Yes, Mike.
So basically, you're saying we confuse compassion with God's love, and this leads to the searing?
No, the searing of the conscience comes, Mike, when we consistently ignore what our conscience is telling us. So I continue to do bad things, okay? And my conscience, the Bible says my conscience is going to tell me that I'm doing bad things, even if I'm not a believer, as Doran was just talking about. But I consistently ignore that and say, the problem in my life is because someone hasn't given me a better house to live in, or someone hasn't helped my kids get into college, or whatever the issue is, or someone hasn't accepted the fact that I want to pursue a perverted sexual lifestyle or anything like that. Okay, my conscience is still telling me that's wrong, but I'm ignoring that. Every day when I wake up, I'm ignoring that. And when you consistently ignore your conscience, that starts to sear it. And then it doesn't become effective any longer. All right, we have to move on. Yes?
As a way of assuaging that guilt, they move into groups that have like-mindedness.
Yes, of course. Yes.
And that way they don't have to admit their, like Doran said, their personal guilt. They have a group mentality, as David said as well.
Yes. And that helps somewhat to explain this balkanization of our American culture that we see now, where we consistently move into groups that agree with us because of that. Yes. Okay, let's move on real quickly here. We're almost out of time. So most of you know what the prosperity gospel is. It's where you believe that if you ask God for money and position and anything else you want in life, if you have enough faith, God will give it to you. In some cases, people believe that God is almost bound to provide you what you want. It's interesting that the prosperity gospel started in the early 1900s, the same time that we talked about the social gospel movement starting in America. Many of you have heard of Norman Vincent Peale, who popularized the prosperity gospel in his book, The Power of Positive Thinking. Many of you have heard of Oral Roberts, who is known for all his sign gifts and healing stuff, but also very much promoted a form of the prosperity gospel. Today we have ministries like Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, and Joyce Meyer, and others who promote prosperity gospel thinking. Okay, Osteen wrote a book some years ago called Becoming a Better You, and in that he says, our faith is made effectual when we acknowledge everything good that's in us. If you declare affirmations such as, I have a bright future, I am gifted, I am talented, people like me, I have the favor of God, God will demand, you can demand from God great things, you know. I should try this. My outlook on life might improve. I don't know. Anyhow, okay. What do we as believers say is the definition of happiness, joy, and success? Well, we would say that it's holiness, faithfulness, and obedience. Okay? Both the social justice movement and the prosperity gospel would say that happiness, joy, and success is status, wealth, and position in society. Airplanes and bridges. I got my own bridge. Oh, Justin. You did. I apologize. You didn't deserve that. Yeah. It was just too easy. I apologize. All right. Okay, so my point here is that we've been talking about this social justice movement stuff and about the errors of it. And it is really a concern in the way that it's distracting evangelical churches. We all agree with that. All I'm saying to you is, you know, there's a lot of similarities to some other perversions of the gospel message. And the prosperity gospel message affects all, quote, the races. You know, social justice movement is seen as either a white liberal thing or a black and Hispanic thing. And there's all this racial tension with it. The prosperity gospel thing affects whites, blacks, Hispanics, everybody. And we don't have time to talk about the liberation theology. All of these things are perversions of the gospel message, which subjugate the incredible effect of Christ's sacrifice to worldly considerations. Okay? So be aware of that. We have to close. We don't have time to talk about pragmatism, but one of the handouts, the yellow handout that you got, John MacArthur talks about pragmatism and the way it affects the church today. And so at least read over that this afternoon before you take a nap and learn about that. Any final comments? I've appreciated all your attendance at this. Been a lot of fun exploring this topic together. Yes, Justin. Yeah. Even as the movement accuses us of great unrighteousness and great incompassion, we still have to have compassion. Yes. Excellent point, Justin. Any other final comments? Okay. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are grateful for your love to us in that you saved us. It was not of ourselves. It was not of our works. It was a gift from you. And so, Father, we just have to come very humbly before you and ask for continued wisdom. Show us, Father, through our conscience, right and wrong. Show us, Father, through the leading of the Spirit, ways in which the work you have set out for us to do. In all of this, give us great compassion and humility as we live our daily lives in the marketplace as believers. Father, we trust our future to you. We trust the future of this ministry here to you. And we thank you for your leading in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you for coming to Sunday school. See you for worship.